We are in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, the temptations that Jesus faced with Satan. We began it last week. If I would have done a better job of presenting it, we could have wrapped it up, but we meander and wander. And I had a few things I wanted to share besides some of the details that happened last week. One thing I want to point out as we go through this, and I've been thinking about this, is we talk about end times. Now, again, I don't want to rattle your minds or change your perspectives, but we talk about end times, and it's this time that in the end, Jesus returns, and it is what we call the end. It's the completion of God's plan. And it's this distant future we're looking at. But when you look at the Bible, there's many people in Scripture that may have thought they were living in the end times. Again, perspectively going way back, because we know history. We know all of history. So we look, all of history has to take place to fulfill where we're at today. And then some things have to be fulfilled yet before Jesus returns in the end. How close are we? Well, no man knows the day or the hour. That's what the Bible teaches. But if you were taken, go way back to the Garden of Eden, and they have the fall of man, and the promise is the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Well, and then the woman gives birth to a son, well, Cain and Abel, and Abel's offering is accepted, Cain's offering is not. It's pretty clear who the seed of the woman that's going to crush the Satan's head, and guess what happens to Abel? He gets eliminated by Cain, and then that pushes the ball further down the field. And then even Noah's day, we've talked about it before, we talk about Noah. When Noah got off the ark, it was a new world. Now, what was Noah thinking? It doesn't tell you in Scripture what Noah was thinking in this case, but it's very likely he's being delivered, just like we think about being delivered out of the tribulation to then come back and repopulate the earth in the kingdom of God. Well, Noah gets off the ark. What does he think? Potentially, he's thinking, It's the new age. We've gotten rid of the evil, and here we are. And then history, it's like this wasn't, it was a new phase, but it wasn't the kingdom of God. And on and on and on throughout all, Abraham was given promises, Isaac was given promises. And then you've got, you know, the return from captivity. You know, they come back, Ezra, Nehemiah, they all come back, they rebuild the walls. This is the new age. Then comes Jesus. And Jesus, even in this place right here, now Jesus comes. And there has been a promise of the Messiah coming in and delivering his people. There's something about, you know, the suffering servant is the suffering servant. Israel is the suffering servant. Jesus is the suffering servant. David, who's the suffering servant? Well, Jesus comes, and we know that Jesus is going to die on the cross because of history. But remember, that was a mystery. It was hidden. If Satan, if the rulers of this age had understood, they would not have crucified the King of Glory. That's what the Bible says. So this was a mystery. Now, again, for us to look back, it's like, well, here, we can teach that very clearly. But imagine you're one of the disciples. You're not talking, you know, in small groups before the during Jesus' ministry, talking about, well, yeah, he's heading to the cross. He's heading to the cross. They don't know this. They're surprised. They're taken back by it. But Satan also knows that there's some kind of suffering, and this whole thing right here, this wilderness experience that we're talking about, wilderness experience, Jesus has left and gone off to face Satan in the wilderness, and he's not eating for 40 days. Is this potentially where the suffering servant pays the price for the sins of the world? Is this, in a sense, the end times? Is this the confrontation between Jesus and Satan? Well, after 40 days, we're going to read, and by the time we get to chapter 4, verse 15, then he was led by the Spirit, he was anointed by the Spirit, or baptized by the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit, and then after he got done in the wilderness, he leaves, and in the power of the Spirit, he goes back into Galilee, and the story continues. But these verses right here, in a sense, Satan, are we dealing with the end times here? Is this the Messiah that I'm going to have to face? Well, it was, but it's going to come up later, now the cross. And remember, throughout the New Testament, they talk about soon. It's soon. It's coming. The end times, it's soon. It's like, well, no one knows, and it just keeps on continuing. In fact, Paul's in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he's talking to the Thessalonians, you know, about being ready. This hour is coming. Even John writes, Jesus begins the book of Revelation. The time is now. The time is soon. It's coming. It's like, when? And here we are, 2025. And of course, now with all the news, it's like, well, we're that much closer. And yeah, but remember, we were close in the Garden of Eden because God says the seed of the woman's going to solve this problem. Guess what, Eve? You're expecting. Oh, and she gives birth to a son. It's like, well, here it is. This is the promised son. Well, no, it wasn't. Now here comes Noah and all the way through. So where are we at in time? I mean, we keep studying, we keep watching, but we can understand history and we struggle with that. But what's coming up here in the future, we can study, we can learn, but I would guess, based on the way Adam and Eve would have responded, the way Noah would have responded, the way throughout history, the way the disciples responded, that when it starts to happen, we're going to be like, I didn't see that coming. I mean, I've taught end times, and I could teach it right now. But I think when it actually starts, there'll be some things that line up with Scripture, but there's going to be some things that Scripture proclaim very clearly that I've just read over and not understood, because you won't understand this until the veil is taken out of the way. And the veil is still covering. That's the way it always is. It's that way. So anyway, as you read this, we'll read it as history, but it kind of, once in a while, imagine that this is taking place right now, boots on the ground in real time, and it's like, is this the end? Is this the confrontation between Satan and Jesus? Is this the Messiah? But nonetheless, here we go. I'm going to read in the NIV. I'll just read Luke chapter 4 very quickly, and then I'll make some points here, build up where we left off from last week. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, having just been baptized by John, voice from heaven came, Spirit came down like a dove, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit in the desert. So he's filled with the Spirit, now he's led by the Spirit, and where the Spirit lead him, leads him right to a confrontation with Satan to be tested. Again, that's something, a huge thing to put in your mind. When you are walking with God, He will put you in places where you are going to be tested. We're protected, we're guarded, we are hidden in the shelter of the Almighty. But here's an example of being led right into Satan, for Satan to tempt you, or tempt Jesus, and he's going to tempt him eventually with twisted interpretation of Scripture. So it's going to involve the Spirit, Scripture, Satan, and the Son of God. And what is God doing? He's testing him. He's seeing how he will handle this, how he can respond. Now, there's victory if you can pass the test, and then there's crushing defeat, you know, if you're Adam in the garden. Where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He said that last week. So this is 40 days of tempting. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, and there's three times the devil's going to speak, Jesus is always going to quote Deuteronomy. Jesus is going to quote three scriptures, and they're coming from Deuteronomy. Jesus answered, he said, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant, all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answers from Deuteronomy, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Now Satan goes to Psalm 91, and he quotes Psalm 91 saying, he, referring to God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, coming from Deuteronomy. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit was with him the whole time. The Spirit led him there. And when he returns from this, the Spirit is still with him. And he's returning in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And then it goes on and says he went to Nazareth, and we'll pick that up next week on as he continues his ministry. On your notes, a lot of them are the same as last week. I've taken some things out and added a few things to them. Interesting on page 1, the point 2, I won't read all of them. Point 2, Revelations 21, 7 through 8. We talked last week about the Son of God. It could be Israel was the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. In Revelation 2, verse, again, meaning they were the ones, Adam was a son of God. He was created by God. Israel was God's chosen son and walked in that position. Both Adam and Israel failed. Now Jesus has come to fulfill that role as the Son of God, and he is the God himself in flesh, but he is fulfilling the role of the Son of God. Revelation 21, 7, 8 says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, today, through Jesus Christ, by faith in Christ, we've been brought into the family of God. We are sons of God. But in Revelation, it talks about those who conquer, those who continue, will then prove to be sons of God. So you are sons of God by faith, and your life now is manifesting that sonship and obedience. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, here's interesting. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And that's how the book of Revelation ends. The sons of God will go through their life. They will have to conquer. They will. We have conquered by faith. Faith is the victory. But we now are going to have to walk in that faith, producing the fruits of righteousness, making choices, separating from the world. And those that have faith in Christ will be able to overcome the world. But those who either have rejected Christ or don't have a true relationship, they have a religious relationship or something short of true confidence in Christ and have the presence of the Spirit, they will collapse and fail of the test. And, will find themselves living like what is listed there, the faithless, the detestable, and will suffer the second death. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, here on the notes, this English Standard Version. I'll just read through this to get to where we want to be. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." So he is in the wilderness. I'll throw a few pictures up here at the end of some pictures of the wilderness. "For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." And there in the box from last week, that word "being tempted" is a word. It means tempted, tested, put to the test, prove, or examine. So it involves tempting, a temptation for sin. But the word also means it's a test. The test, are you going to collapse or are you going to be able to overcome? It's prove or examine. It's the same word if Paul were to give the disciples at Thessalonica an examination, a test on the Christian doctrine. It's an examination. Do you know the Christian doctrine? Now, there's no record of Paul giving a test and examining the believers in Thessalonica. I'm thinking of like school setting. But that's what it means. It's an examination. It's a test. And that is what the word means. It means tempted, but it also means here's a test. Here's an examine. We're going to find out what you know. We're going to find out what your character is. And the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to face the tempter for him to pass a test, for him to demonstrate, I can overcome what Adam didn't. I can overcome what the nation of Israel couldn't in the wilderness. I will overcome these things. And he's going to demonstrate that. He's going to prove who he is. And then the word devil is the abelos. And again, it means the accuser, the slander. So this guy that's giving the test, a lot of times if you've ever taught school or taught children, you give them an examination, but you're cheering for them. You're like, you want them to pass the test, but you're doing everything you can to encourage them to pass the test. This is not the case here. This is the slander, the accuser who's giving Jesus an examination, giving him every reason to fail. So this would not be, a positive classroom situation. Next verse, chapter 4, verse 3. "The devil said to him," now again, see that word, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, if you turn the page, I mentioned this last week, but I didn't give you any reference. I just referred to it. But if in Greek has for the four conditions, and this is very interesting. I think this will help clear up sometimes when you read in the Bible. It'd be nice to have this chart or something like this. There are four classes of condition in the Greek, and this is right. This is not my opinion. This is the way it works. The first condition is the viewpoint of reality. For example, here's some ifs in the Bible that are the viewpoint of reality. It says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That is not if you are, maybe you're not, but if and you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under law. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. If and you do know me, you know my Father. That is the viewpoint of reality. That's not the English if. I don't know if you know him or not. It's if and you do know me, which means if you know me and you do, you know my Father. That's Jesus saying this. And Matthew 4, this is just like it is in Luke, Matthew 4:3 and 4:6, it says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now notice in Matthew, it's plural stones. In Luke, it's singular stone. Wait, again, this is interesting because these stories are identical, but they're slightly different. And I think I might have mentioned last week, but it's worth pointing out again, especially when you get into where the text of the scripture comes from. Because some people would like to think that there's this thing called Q, source. And Matthew copied it, Mark copied it, and Luke copied it. And this Q is just somebody wrote something down and they're just copying this one source. So Bob or somebody wrote Q, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke just copied Bob. So all this is based on Bob's opinion or Q's opinion. But it seems to be a little broader than that. It's almost like this is a history, that this event took place. Jesus knew about it. He would have shared the information with people. Again, there's also the possibility that the Spirit of God just told them what to write, you know, under the inspiration. But that's rare. I mean, you're going to have to, not, I don't want to say rare, but that's like John having a vision or Jesus coming to John and saying, write therefore, write to the church of, and he dictates the seven letters to the seven churches. It appears these things were history. Oh, it was history. And then Matthew, after he knows the history, he's going to take and draw out of this history information, and he's going to write the account of Matthew. Now, when Mark writes, he's also knows the history. He knows the story. He knows the information, and he's going to write, but it's not word for word from Matthew, but it doesn't contradict Matthew. It's just, well, that's not what Matthew said. Well, yeah, Matthew didn't cover that part. And then here comes Luke, who probably, the way I teach it, Mark was written already, Matthew was already written, this history had already taken place, so Luke has this written account, and has the historical information, and now Luke writes, but he doesn't just take Matthew and write it just like, he doesn't just copy it and cut and paste, or go to, you know, ChatGP or IA or something. He takes the information and draws out of the information, out of the history account, he writes Luke. So there's going to be slight differences in Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they're all three independently writing about a historical event, but they're not copying word for word, cutting and pasting the exact thing. So for Luke, he's going to say, Satan says, turn this stone, singular. Matthew's going to say, stones, plural. Matthew's going to say, took him to a high place. To a mountain. Luke is going to end up saying a high place, and so it's within the framework. But it's interesting. I think it gives the scripture more credibility. It gives the historical account. It's not a legend. If you're going to cut and paste a legend, you're going to have the same thing. But if you're going to be writing a historical account, let's just say we all see something take place or we all hear something, and now we're all going to write our own account. It would be easier if it was more realistic if we all had slightly different accounts. You know, not contradictory, but difference of information. Nonetheless, that first one, Matthew, in both Matthew 4:3 and Matthew 4:6, he uses the first class condition of the if, just like Luke, which means Satan says to Jesus, if, and it's the viewpoint of reality, if, and it is true, you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And if, and it is true, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now that viewpoint of reality is the, it's not, that's not a necessarily a capital T truth. That's reality in the viewpoint of the speaker. Okay? So he may be wrong, but in his viewpoint, he's saying, if, and I know you are. But you go back and say, now we know historically that's not true. But as the speaker was speaking, he believed from his position that Jesus is the Son of God. So in both Matthew and Luke, Satan, from his point of view, is saying, Jesus, you are the Son of God. Now that clears some things up in the scriptures. Is Jesus knows he's the Son of God. The Spirit of God knows he's the Son of God. The angels know he's the Son of God. They told Mary, they told Zechariah, and Satan himself is not wondering, I wonder if this could be. Well, the angels have already said it. It's already been announced. The Holy Spirit has already come down on him. If you want to push it this far, this Son of God is the second member of the Trinity. These two have talked before. I mean, they've had interaction throughout history. And so all of a sudden, this second member of the Trinity is where? Incarnate, he's in a physical body. That's what's unique. For the first time, it's like, you've got a body. Now, the demons don't have a body. Satan doesn't have a body. Now, we could talk about the Nephilim, see what happened there. But the only difference is this second member of the Trinity is now been born of a woman and has flesh. And Satan is coming to him and saying, if, and I know you are the Son of God, and you're getting hungry, aren't you? Because you're made of flesh. Now, he couldn't have said this to Jesus during the life of David. If you are the second member of the Trinity, I bet you're getting hungry. Turn these stones to bread. It's like, I live outside of time. I'm not hungry. But all of a sudden, the temptation is, and you are the Son of God. I bet you're hungry. Turn these stones to bread. And the same thing. So that's the first class condition of the if, the point of reality. Now, very quickly, just for your entertainment pleasure, the viewpoint of unreality. This would be similar to if, and it is not true. For example, Luke 7:39. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. So now these are the religious leaders looking at Jesus, who's with a woman who they consider to be unclean, immoral, and he's touching her, and they're saying, if, and I know he's a prophet, no. They're saying, if, and we don't know, maybe he is, maybe he's not, here's how we can find out. No, they're not saying if and we don't know. They're saying if, and we know he's not a prophet. So they're prejudging the situation. Jesus is not a prophet, and that's why he's touching this woman, because he's not a prophet. Same thing here. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. If you belong to the world, if you belong. Now, if he's talking to unbelievers, that would have to be the viewpoint of reality. If, and you are not of the world, it would love you. Or excuse me, if and you are, but this is in point of unreality, talking to his disciples. If and you do not belong to the world, it would love you as its own. In other words, he's telling his disciples, if you belong to the world and you don't, they would love you. So get ready, you don't belong to the world. So as you go out of the world, you're going to have confrontation. If, and it is not true, I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. If I had not come, but that's not true. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. If, all this I will give you if you'll bow down and worship me. In Matthew 4, that's the third temptation, or the third of the three. All of this I'll give you if, and he's not saying if, and I know you will. It's not the first point class. It's not the third class, the uncertainty. If, and I'm not sure what you're going to do. He's saying if, and I know you won't. I mean, Satan wasn't waiting for an answer. He says, if, and I know this isn't going to work. He said, if you'll buy, I can give this all to you, but I know there's not a chance that the second member of the Trinity is going to worship me, that God himself is not going to worship me. You created me. There's not a chance, but I could give it to you. It's mine. if you'll worship me, but I know you're not. So that's interesting right there. Third class condition, here's your what we would normally use as if is the viewpoint of uncertainty. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, that's just it. If, and we don't know, that's if it happens, if he dies, she is released from law. Now, we don't know if he's dead or not. We don't know. It's an if. It's a third class condition. If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. That is in the third class condition. If, and I don't know. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's a true statement. If, and it is true you confess your sins, but it's written in the third class condition, if, what is the variable? If you confess your sins. If, and I don't know if you're going to confess your sins. If you may not. But if you would, it would take place. So it is a true statement that our sins are forgiven, but what the variable is we're not sure if you're going to confess your sins. I mean, there's been times in my life that I didn't confess my sins. So this is not, if I would have confessed them, they would be forgiven, but if, did you or didn't you? We don't know until you actually do it. And the fourth class is improbability. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. If you should suffer, and this is Peter writing, if you should suffer, but it's from the point of improbability, not the point of reality, if, and you will endure and suffer, or unreality, if, and I know you'll give up, if, and I'm not sure if you will or not, this is the point of improbability, if, and most likely when the heat is turned up, you'll walk away. So this is not a negative or a positive or an uncertainty. It's probably, you know, if the pressure comes, if you should suffer for what is right, but you probably won't. We'll see what happens. You are blessed. Undoubtedly, there are still sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. Undoubtedly, there are. And that's again, the third class. Undoubtedly, we're not sure. I mean, he's not saying I've got a, you know, an encyclopedia telling me how many languages there are. But if, and, you know, it's kind of uncertain. Okay, that's just interesting as we go through that. So just the point there is Satan, from his point of reality, and in this case, it's true. We know it from the text. Satan knows a lot of truth, but Satan is a liar, and he'll twist it. And Jesus answered him, and this is out of Deuteronomy, man shall not live on bread alone. Now, it's interesting. I want to point this out. This is Deuteronomy 8:3. I've got it written right there. This is Moses talking to the children of Israel. He's talking in Deuteronomy after it's towards the end of the 40 years, and he's explaining to them what happened. Now, this may be insightful for your life. It is something that I've pondered about. It's a test, and the test is food or water or some other suffering, and it's like, where is your hope? Now, let this challenge you. It challenges me. And then the older I get, the more I understand this. But if I'm going through, if I'm a young man, a young father, and we're short on money or we're missing, need a job or something, it's like my prayer, my hope is I need food or subsistence. I need money. I need another job. I need deliverance. This is what my hope is in food right here, for example. But the Israelites were tested to teach them, no, this is not your goal. Your goal is that you have hope, that you have faith, that you have trust in God. Now, God is your source of food, but guess what? What happens if there's no food? What happens if there's no money? What happens if there's no deliverance? What? I don't know what to do. I'm out of hope. Wrong. There's God. Your hope is in God. Yes, but I need food to stay alive. So your hope is that God will give you food. Yes. What happens if God that you hope in doesn't give you food? Well, my hope is still in God. You understand the difference? It's like, God is going to give me food. If I don't have food, I have no hope. Well, your hope is going to be in God. Well, Job, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. It's like, my hope is in God. And what is his plan? You're going to die. My hope is in God. Yeah, but my hope was in life. So your hope was in life. Yes. So your hope wasn't in God. Oh. I've got food in my refrigerator, so this afternoon I'm going to eat lunch. My hope is in my refrigerator. But what if there's no food in the refrigerator? Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, so your hope's in the refrigerator. Yes. So your hope's not in God. Now, again, I think God is the source of all good things. But if those good things don't line up with what you want, what you need, your hope at, well, here, listen to this verse. Now, here's the verse. Again, I hope this is what the verse says, because that's what I just told you the verse is going to say. So Jesus is going to quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Okay, that's all he says. But that comes from this verse. He, Moses writes, referring to God, God humbled you, talking to the Israelites, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you manna, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, he hungered you and says, are you hungry? Yeah, we're starving. It's like, guess what? Look to me. I'm going to give you food. So now your hope is in the manna, or is your hope in the God who provides the manna? Then it says, well, let's try it again. And he for 40 years, he kept teaching them this. If it's water, if it's protection, if it's whatever, you're out. You have nothing. But what do you have? Well, we have God. And the lesson was to get to the point where I don't have anything that I need. But guess what? It will never leave me. My hope in God. I have God. And that's what Jesus is saying. Man does not live on bread alone. He said, what are you going to do about food? It's like, we don't live on food. But you're going to die. I mean, our goal is not to stay alive. Our goal is not to have food. Our goal is to follow God. And though he slay me, guess what? Yet will I serve him. Now, that's a hard lesson to understand. That's a harsh, especially in certain circles of Christians. It's like I was in those groups where the whole hope was, that's why they call it the prosperity gospel. Why are you a Christian? Because God is going to provide for me. Okay, now watch that group. And they go through the manna test. Well, I thought God is going to provide for me. No. God is the provider, and your hope is in God, but he's going to test you and not give you any food, so you learn to trust in God. Well, what if God doesn't give me anything? He got you this far. What's his plan for your life? If his plan for your life is for you to die, then guess what? Your hope is in God, and just embrace it. Now, again, as we know, that's not the, well, everyone dies. But the normal procedure is that there are some kind of provisions, if it be family, food, air, you know. But eventually we're all going to have to get that place where we go to the Lord without anything of this age, without even, anything. The possessions, the family, you leave by yourself. Okay, so I think that's a cool verse. Does that make sense? Does that bother you? There's a time, I go back when I was 23, 24, 25, I would throw up my red flag of false doctrine right there. It's like, wait a minute, God's not going to let me suffer. Because I was in that group. God doesn't want you to suffer. And then I read the Bible. And it's like, he promises suffering to the disciples. Then I taught the book of Job. Through the book of Job, it's like, man, it's like how we... I heard someone teach it one time, and they always had like a gimmick. Job had made a problem. Job didn't have the faith like we've got. And the book of Job is to teach you that if you have faith like Job, you'll fail also. So we've risen above the book of Job. But then you read the three places. The writer of the book of Job says he was blameless and feared God and some other things. And then God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless and fears me. He describes him as perfect to Job. So it's like the author of the book says Job has no faults. Okay, well, that's the author's opinion. God says to Satan, Job has no faults. Well, and then Job, when it all happens to him, he says the same thing. It's like, I'm blameless. I've always followed God. It's like, I've got no faults. So the author, God, and Job all believe that Job was faultless. Now again, he's human. We're not saying he was the son of God without error. But he was not in any position where God should be striking him. for punishment or correction, although there was correction as he learned to expand his understanding. But when I taught it, it's like, oh my gosh, if Job, what's the point of the book of Job? If he's walking perfect before God, the point is, even if you're walking perfect before God, Satan may take stuff from you, and your only response is to go back to God and say, I still trust God. And for when I was in my 20s, that was a hard, you know, you can always say, well, I agree with that. But to actually put it in application, it was a struggle for me. Nonetheless, Jesus seems to already have gone past that when he says, man should not live on bread alone. It's like, I don't need bread. I'm trusting God. When it's time, God will do whatever he wants with. In fact, Jesus may have been ready to die there of starvation in the wilderness for the sins of mankind. That's not scriptural, okay? And thus Jesus died in the wilderness for the sins of mankind. But Jesus came to suffer and die for the sins of mankind. And it's like, is this it? Well, the devil took him up and showed him all the kings of the world. Now, I guess this is where we ended up last week. My gosh, I haven't gotten very far. All the kings of the world in a moment of time. And again, that phrase we looked at last week showed him the world is the word. You can see in point one is oikonomene, which is two words. It means dwell, the oikeo, which means dwell or live, and then ge, the gamma and the eta, that means earth. So it means not just earth, it means dwell earth. That's the way this is translated, all the inhabited earth. He wasn't showing him all the land masses, he was showing him the kingdoms, the land, the occupied cities. And Satan was offering it to him, and I mentioned last week, Psalms 22, 8, verse 9, says, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage. That's God telling the Messiah. And now Satan is trying to fulfill that promise to the Messiah by saying, I have the authority, ask of me, and I will give it to you. Matthew used the word cosmos, that's the next point. And said to him, I'm on page 5, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. In other words, I have all of this. He showed him all the inhabited earth, and he says, I can. Now, this is again, we talked about last week, and it's where we left off. Does Satan actually have this authority? How is he speaking? He says right here, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. Now, first of all, in the Greek box right below it, I've got three rectangular boxes. And the first one is to you, and that is Satan's opening statement to Jesus. It's in the emphatic position. In the Greek it says, and said to him the devil, and then the next first phrase, quoting him, to you. And that is emphatic, meaning he's saying to you, and meaning Jesus, I'm talking to you, emphatically. This is about you getting these things. Then it goes, to you will I give the authority this all, and I've got underlined authority this all. There's three words, authority, this, and all, or all this authority, all this authority. It's yours. And the glory of it, for then again, starting another phrase, to me, emphatic in the second part of the sentence, to me, Satan saying, to me, it's mine, and the reason I have it, it has been delivered. There's a word delivered. We're going to look at that word delivered. To me, it has been delivered. And then he says again, the next box, to whom? And he says, I can give. So emphatically, to you, this is all yours, because to me it's been delivered to go to whom I give it to. I mean, I control this. And if this is straight up true, 100%, imagine the temptation of the world to tap into the God of this age to get authority. Now, this is Satan's not doing good things for you and saving your soul or dying on the cross. He's giving you all the authority, the money, the power, the possessions, the whatever. This is the things that, like I've saw in other directions of Christianity, this is what they're seeking, and they're actually seeking this age. And Satan says, I've got this age. I give it to whoever I want to. I will give it to you. Now, this is right after he says, I'm not even interested in bread. I'm interested in the Word of God. So Satan says, well, I can give you more than bread. Interestingly, right here, I've got somewhere in the notes here. Oh, I don't see it. Oh, I got to turn this page. Going down to, point three. Just to see it right here. It says, this has been delivered to me. The word delivered means, it means delivered, betray, handed. And it comes from para, two words combined, para diomi, which means beside, contrary, among, beyond, and then combined with give or grant. So it means to contrary give, to among give, beyond grant. So that second word is para, then didelmi, didomi, and that is the word down here, give. It just means didomi, didomi. It means to give or grant. So this means give or grant. This means give or grant, but then has the word along para in front of it that just gives the impression of beside, contrary, among, beyond. So it goes, you know, it was delivered beyond just giving it to me. It was delivered to me. And again, who delivered it to him? Is that God delivering it to him? Is that Adam delivering it to him for then him to distribute to whom he wants to? Something happens. Now, is Satan lying here? Well, then now we got some verses. Go back to page 5. I'm going to shoot through these verses very quickly. The New Testament answers this question for you at some level. Page 5 at the bottom, 2a, John 12, 31. Jesus says, on his way to the cross at the end of the gospel, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And again, that's interesting because now that he's on his way to the cross, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. How was he cast out? I mean, the cross did something with Jesus' death and resurrection, delivering man from his sin, but yet Satan is still active today, so that casting out, in a sense, isn't complete. He's lost some power or authority because of the resurrection of Christ, but yet Jesus has still left it here for a while, until the end time. So there's something happens at the cross, but yet it's not complete. Well, it's Paul's, you know, the writing, the now, but not yet. It's now, but not yet, not the fullness. We're sons of God now, but not yet like what it's going to be. John 14, 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Jesus says, the ruler of this age is coming. He has no claim on me. And he could have said, possibly, I proved that during the 40 days in the wilderness. But I do as my Father has commanded me. The ruler of this age is coming for me, but he can't touch me because he has no authority over me. I've proven that. But I'm going to do what my Father's asked, which is what? Hand myself over to him for our sake, because he does have a claim on us being sons of Adam. I mean, now this appreciation for what Jesus has done, he went through the wilderness in these temptations for 40 days, proved there's no authority, went out with the Spirit of God, was filled with the Spirit of God, came out with the Spirit of God and went on his way, no authority. He can't touch me. Now he says at the end of his ministry, 3 years later, he has no claim on me, but I do as my Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. I have come to do my Father's will. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Jesus is doing the same thing. And Jesus is being slayed for us. Again, another whole appreciation can come out of that. John 16, 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. 1 John, this is now out of the Gospel of John, in the writing, the first book of John. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now that's interesting, combined with John when Jesus is talking about going to the cross and the world of this age is judged, going to be judged. Now we're on the other side of the resurrection, crucifixion, resurrection, and John writes, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, yet right now. But there is deliverance, but we've been delivered from it, meaning now, but not yet. Now we've been delivered, but the world, not yet. The world is going to be delivered at a later time on the completion. Ephesians 2:2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, okay, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So before you are followers of Jesus Christ, you are following the course of this world, which is fallen, following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, who is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of obedience. So Satan is now still at work in those who have rejected Christ, and they're still pursuing this age. Satan is still at work in that remaining handful of people, multitude of people, and so the division's been made. Going down to point five, it says, it has been given, is considered a divine passive in the Greek, and matches Daniel 4:32. Daniel 4:32, Nebuchadnezzar was told by Daniel, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. So Nebuchadnezzar was the king, the mighty king of the world, because God had chosen him. There's going to be a seven-year period. He's going to be set aside and then brought back. And it says, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time, or 7 years, shall pass over you until you know. After 7 years of being in a state of craziness, if you would, eating, you know, it's a mental condition, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. So that's Daniel. So you got Satan operating his kingdom, but above that is Yahweh. So this is true, but above this is another layer of Yahweh has given it or allowed Satan to have it to give to who he wants to. And nonetheless, as a test, will you draw out of this and follow God, or will you want the things of this age and follow Satan? And sometimes it's hard to tell. You've got the verse from Job. And point, I think we looked at point six last week. Give to anyone I want. It's true on a limited statement, but Satan's word may not be totally entirely true. Satan is limited, as in the book of Job, he was limited. Satan is free to a certain limit. Satan is likely overstating his position. These are just my options. He may be overstating his position. He doesn't say, I can give it to whoever I want to if God approves. there's a conditional, you know, I can give it, it was delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever I want to. Well, after you get approval from Yahweh. Not fully revealing what he knows to be his limits, deceived in his own perception of his power, deceiving as he communicates, we know he lies, attempting to manipulate Jesus, but it seems like he knows he can't. And if he can give it to whoever he wants to be for a limited period of time, because everyone's going to die, change to other agreements, Satan may decide to give it to someone else, or overthrown, eventually Satan's going to lose his place and end up in the lake of fire. Bottom of page 7, chapter 4, verse 7. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours. And that's where Jesus says right here, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now this is Deuteronomy. If you notice, his next two responses are both out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. I'm going to take right here and read Deuteronomy 6, just so you can see it in the context. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the next two verses, or next two quotes that Jesus used, come out of this right here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, going up to, I think, well, we'll see, the next four verses. I'm reading Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Fear the Lord your God. This is Moses writing. Serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. That's Moses writing to Israel at the end of 40 years. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he'll destroy you from the face of the land. Verse 16, do not test the Lord your God, as you did at Massah or Meribah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight. So right there out of that verse right there, you know, you've read, I have, read Deuteronomy, and it's like blah, 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 blah. It just goes on, turn page after page. You know, it's like, oh, right now I'm reading, at night I'm reading Joshua, and they're dividing the land. Last night my chapter was land, the inherited land of Judah. And it gives the boundaries. It's like like seems like 12 pages of the Old Testament telling you all this city from city, this boundary goes here to this city to this. And somebody says, I've been there. And then they read 10 more words, like, or 10. It's like, I never heard of these. And just goes on. Just like, all I did was work on my pronunciation for a whole chapter. It's like, I could tell, like, okay, this is the south, this is the east, this is the west. It's like, I read it, you know. Okay, with that being said, look at right here. Jesus uses this one, verse 13 through 15, against Satan two different times and two major quotes. It's like, if I'm doing my daily devotion, I'm going to read right past it and miss the whole point. And yet he like draws out, this was his sword that he pierced Satan with and stopped the temptation. It's like, maybe I should slow down and read this again, you know. But again, you can hear it right there. First one is, fear the Lord your God and serve him only, and take oaths in his name. Do not follow the other gods. And then coming after that, do not test the Lord or tempt the Lord your God as you did in Meribah or Massa. And that is where they ran out of water and they complained. It's like, are you going to give us water? And where's our water? We need water. It's like, wait. You're testing God, because if you're here as his servants, and if he doesn't want to give you water, guess what? You don't get water. Be patient. Your hope is in God. Our hope is not in God. Our hope is in the water that God's supposed to provide. Ah, we see that now. And now you're testing God. You're tempting God, because you're saying we don't trust God. We trust the water that God is supposed to provide. And he's not doing his job. It's like, ooh. And so Jesus uses both those. And he could have fallen, potentially. Not really, not according to the Greek conditions of the if. But he could have, in our minds, he could have potentially collapsed just like Israel did. Okay. And so it says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And that's got point one there under chapter 4, verse 8 on page 8, where Jesus quoting chapter 6, verse 13. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. And he took him to Jerusalem. So now Satan takes Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, which means if, and I know you are, throw yourself down from here. And then he quotes scripture, for it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. Now I've got in Psalm chapter 91, I've got it open here in the English Standard Version. I'm going to just, and you know, Tony used to do this all the time when we had kids and a storm would blow through. I remember her getting the kids all set down and she'd read Psalm 91 to them. And here it is, chapter 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Okay, this is positive stuff. This is good news. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. And he'll cover you with the pinions, and under his wings you will find shelter. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. If you've ever seen pictures of a bird with its feathers out protecting its young, that's the image there. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day. And goes on, is it verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right side, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. And so it's like, okay, so Satan is going to go right to Psalm 91. And he takes Jesus to a high place of the temple and says, throw yourself down because you're trusting God. I see you're not after food. You trust God. You're not after the kingdom of the world because you're going to be faithful to God. You're so faithful to God that I bet you're one of these people that could just throw yourself right off this temple and God would rescue you. So he says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And then on your notes, I've got that Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. Actually, starting verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Satan could be saying this to Jesus. Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, clearly in these first two temptations, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot again. He won't even let you stub your toe. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Jesus goes right back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you can see in chapter 11 and 12, that's where Satan finishes quoting. And Jesus answered out of Deuteronomy 6:15, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Yes, he'll do all that for me, but just like he'll give me water when he wants to, he'll deliver me when he wants to. I'm not going to make him give me water. I'm not going to make him give me food. I'm not going to make him deliver me. So if he wants to deliver me, he will. I'm not going to test the Lord. So he quotes, and when the devil had ended his temptation. Now, that place, that high place, this is for your entertainment pleasure. A nice way to end class. Here's what I've been waiting for. That place, we don't know where that place is. But if you look in the, go back to page 8 and look at the Greek text right there. And he took him to Jerusalem. Okay, we know it's in Jerusalem. And set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now we know where the temple was. And then we got the word translated in English Standard, pinnacle. And said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And if you look at pinnacle in the box, and I've got a little line coming down there, it means a little, the literal translation is a little wing, a winglet. So the idea is it's part of a building, but it's kind of like a little extension. It would be like a, if I could say in a really generic terms, it's like a little patio on the upper floor. It's like a little balcony. You can step out on the balcony of the temple. And so here is, and I've got a picture I'm going to show you. Here is the Temple Mount. This is the east wall of Jesus' day. Part of it's been rebuilt. There's the east gate of Jesus' day. This is the southern wall. These are steps right here that are from the New Testament. There's a double gate. You can walk in the southern wall here. This is where the temple stood. And this is a mosque right there. But in Herod's day, he had built a royal stoa across this part of the building. So this is high. Here's the Kidron Valley. This is Mount of Olives, and I'm looking down into the Kidron Valley, and then you can look up at this southeast corner of the Temple Mount. That's just the retaining wall holding, you know, like landscaping, holding up, making it level up here. This is all fill that Herod extended the Temple Mount. And then right across here was the royal stoa that was built up higher than this. So if you look at these pictures right here, there's a reference to it. This is a model. See the little people over here? This is the temple. This is the east wall. This is a model. This is the royal stoa. This is the southeast corner. There's the eastern gate. Here's the southern wall. This would be the Kidron Valley coming down there. This is that same model showing you that southeast corner. This is the southern wall. This is the eastern wall going down in the Kidron Valley. Again, this is a model in Jerusalem. There's the temple. Now, if you want to, he took him to the temple, put him on the highest place of the temple. He put him up here. Okay, stop. There he is. Jump down here and God will deliver you. Everybody's here worshiping. You're going to jump down here on the priest. Okay, I'm not saying that's not possible, but I understand how strange it would be to go into the courts of the Jewish women, the Jewish men, and then go into the holy place, you know, the outer court sanctuary here, and then scale up to the top of the temple. I'm not saying he couldn't or Satan couldn't have put him there. And then right here, then I'll jump down for everyone who's worshiping to see you jump off the temple. That's fine. You can say that if you want to. What I tend to think is there's the temple. Here is an actual picture of that southeast corner. I'm standing on the Mount of Olives looking over at Mount Moriah. There's a valley right here, the Kidron Valley. It would have been here, the southeast corner, but it would have been on the royal stoa up here on one of the winglets, the pinnacles of this part of the structure that Herod had built. Here's some more. This is me in the Kidron Valley. Oh, no. Oh, airplay. I hope this goes well. Yeah. Okay. This is me in the Kidron Valley looking up at this wall right here, the corner, but the royal stoa would have been higher. It would have been a building, like a portico, with pillars, and there would have been a place to stand up here. Now, this is the Kidron Valley. See all this rubble? Jerusalem was destroyed, and that's what's interesting about this, is because Luke is always going to talk about the temple, because in the book of Luke, the temple is a big deal, because he talks about the destruction of the temple. So Jesus here, but that temple is going to be destroyed and all that's going to be pushed off, all that rubble. And then we got years of other rubble and things. So this Kidron Valley is higher. In fact, one time I walked up the Kidron Valley in 2007, and that was when they were bulldozing. Muslims were bulldozing in the Temple Mount, trying to build a underneath here is an underground cavern. They're building a stairway going down into here to get into underneath the Temple Mount, make it a mosque. And they had bulldozers up here. And they were just dumping stuff out here in the Kidron Valley. And I remember walking, just crunch, 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 walking at it. And eventually they started doing what they call wet sifting. Archaeologists take wet sifting. They take a screen with a box frame around it and then pour water on the debris and sift it like this so that the water would wash away the dirt, and they'd find bula and coins and different things. They're excavating after the excavation was destroyed in there. And then what the Muslims did was take that before they started dumping it in the Kidron Valley. I remember walking on crunch, crunch, crunch. So it's still being filled up in 2007. It was still getting higher because they're still pouring stuff in it. And then what the Muslims started doing was pulverizing it. Before they dumped it down there, they'd run through a pulverizer and just crush it into powder so you couldn't find anything, because they don't want any proof that any of the Jews ever lived there. And they kept finding, oh, there's more proof. Here's another coin. Here's another bullet. Here's an inscription. It's like, oh, we got to stop letting them prove that Israel is here. Okay. So this I'm down in the Kidron Valley, but it was lower at one point going way up here. Stay with me. There I'm standing right beside it, looking up at the southeast, and then it would be higher. That's the east wall, the south wall. This is that southeast corner right here. This is me standing just south of the temple on Mount Moriah as it rises, looking down to the Kidron. So you can see that right there, walking up that. And then there's the Mount of Olives up here. Garden of Gethsemane is down here. This is me standing, looking down into the Kidron Valley. I'm not on the top. I'm just standing at the southeast corner on the ground looking down. This is the Kidron Valley looking down. Looking straight up would be, but that's looking down. This is I keep telling all that stuff, but that's just the trail that's been, the dumping stuff out. That's a nice picture right there, is a drawing. There's the southeast. Can you see the southeast corner? Is that hidden from you? This is the south wall. These steps are still, see these steps that go up to the double gate? Jesus would have, the rabbis would sit on these steps and teach. And there's no doubt that Jesus sat on those steps and taught. Those steps are right here. And then over here is Robinson's Arch. This is the west side. The west wall is over here. And this is, again, a model. That's the steps. There's the southeast corner. There's a picture of the portico. I want to go back to this one. I like this one because see how high it goes up there? That's the southeast corner that remains today. That would be even higher, like a wing of the temple, like a pinnacle. And this is, again, the stoa. That's just a model. And you see the south side. There it is again there from the Mount of Olives. It would have been up here. Going on quickly, there it is again. That's that picture right there almost, southeast corner. There's a picture of it right there. That's the southern wall. Okay. I'd love to tell you this. This is where the Hasmoneans extended to here, Herod extended to here. This is the Old Testament Eastern Wall. Then the Maccabees, when they became rulers, they extended it here. Then Herod added even more to it. And this would have been where Jesus was standing. That's me inside. That's me inside. I'm on the inside of that. I'm standing right here with looking at that corner. So you can kind of see Jesus would have been standing right here, but up higher. And that's me looking up at it. And that's me standing by the western or the east wall. I'm standing right here touching it, right there. That was right before the police stopped and told me to get away from her. And there's a straight line. This is where the Hasmoneans added on right here. There's a straight line right here. This is Herodian stones. Solomon's. These are Solomon stones. This is where the tent. This is the southeast corner of Solomon's temple. And then the Hasmoneans decided they're going to extend it further, so they butted up against there. Now all these stones, this is part of the destruction of the Romans in 78. They pushed all this out. See how small this is? The people have rebuilt this. Even, you know, Muslims, Arabs have rebuilt this. But you can see the original stones here. That's me standing right there. See how big those are? Those were by Solomon. And that's that straight line. That's the straight joint. You see that? See, they always overlap. But that's the seam, because that used to be, even those stones are rounded off, like people, you know, bump them with carts and stuff and you know, carriages. And so they've been worn off just like because of traffic. And then they extend it down. And that explains this picture right here. See, the straight joint right here. And the wall bends, and straight joint right there. There it is again. Oh, this is the wilderness. Just this is where he was at. Wilderness pictures. This is interesting. I'll stop with this. I'm in the wilderness east of Jerusalem. In the mountains as it's tapering down to the Jordan River, feeding into the Dead Sea. This is Jericho, modern Jericho. You can go see the ancient Jericho, but right here is Judea. There is Jericho. The Jordan River is right there. Now you're looking over into the plains of Jordan over there, and out here are the mountains across the plains of Jordan. So from here, you're in Judah, Israel, looking at Jericho, Dead Sea, Jordan River. There is the land of Jordan and the mountains in the background. And so this would be the wilderness where Jesus was at, potentially. All right, we'll quit with that. Next week, Jesus leaves this and goes to Nazareth, and people were buzzing talking about him because they remember being baptized. Everyone's, what happened? They heard the voice. John the Baptist has been telling, here it is. If you read John, that he's, when Jesus returns, John is going to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins." They're going to point him out. And some of the disciples are going to start peeling off and following him. They know something's happening. And again, we know the story. They're thinking, yes, our Messiah is here. We're going to overthrow the Romans. This guy is going to be a great military leader. He's going to be the great general like Judas Maccabeus or King David or the next Moses. He's going to lead us to the promise. And Jesus is going to disappoint so many people because he doesn't match their eschatology, which reflects back to me and my interpretation of eschatology. Study, prepare, but remember, when it starts to happen, it's like, huh, that's exactly what it says, but that's not what I was expecting. And that's Bible. Okay, I'll pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We think that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who has won the battle for us. We ask that we would allow him and the Spirit of God and the Word of God to transform our lives, to become Christians and people that walk in the way that you've called us to. And we do thank you for the prophecies and the eschatology and the great things that are yet to take place as we trust in you, and not in material things, not in food, not in wealth, not in positions or power, but in God himself who has created us and has a plan for us, and we trust him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.